As we get going, I wanted to mention really quickly this book that I picked up at the Southern Baptist Convention last week. It's called J.I. Packer, His Life and Thought by Alistair McGrath. I'm a third of the way through it and really enjoying it. It's pretty concise, 150, 160 pages. And it kind of alternates between biographical information, kind of tight biography, but it's really giving an eye toward his theological development and the things he emphasized. There's a saying, I can't remember who it's attributed to, but the saying is that all theology is biography. In other words, most of us arrive on the shore of some conviction or some passion because of something in our past and history. So McGrath is trying to show that. Some of you might have been in my Spurgeon class and read that book by Nettles, that the child is the father of the man, which kind of did the same thing for Spurgeon. So it kind of alternates chapters between biography, and then it's been given some sort of attention towards some of his theological emphases and sort of the milieu from which he got those things. So I found it to be pretty helpful. It's my understanding that McGrath in the 90s wrote a fuller biography of Packer, but this is something I think that was published after his death or very near the end of his life. It's a little more concise than the biography, from what I understand, and is a little more of an assessment of his legacy. So it's a little more reflective in that sense than the biography would have been. So I found this helpful, and some of you may not want to read a huge, big, thick biography of J.I. Packer, but you might have found yourself interested in his life, and this book I found to be pretty good and helpful. So it helps you understand some things about Packer. So you may want to pick it up. I got a real good deal on it at the SBC. So anyway. All right, before we dig back into Knowing God, the book itself here, I think we're in chapter 7 through 13 tonight. It's where we're supposed to be. Just remember, you're about to have a really long break. All right, so we're not going to meet here for several weeks. The next time you meet, you'll be with Woody again. I'll still be on my little sabbatical that I'm taking. And I'll encourage you, if when you get there, over this break, to kind of slowly savor knowing God and take notes. Because when we get back, we're going to want to have a little conversation, right? So make sure you take notes, write down your thoughts. You can kind of slowly savor it. You may want to go back and reread up some sections or something like that, some chapters you found helpful or that you didn't understand. But you may even want to get a little deeper into the book, because who knows, once we hit August, what your life's going to look like. But you got a nice long break here to kind of slowly savor some of the book. So just remember that the sections that we delineate each week, you don't have to read that schedule. Those are just the weeks we're going to discuss those chapters. So anyway, look forward to being back in August, but I hope you'll enjoy Packer this summer. I'm excited to kind of savor it a little bit over this break and kind of read it as if I'm not teaching it. And I think that'll be fun for a little bit. It's part of what I'm going to try to do while I'm on a break, is read as if I'm not teaching anything or preaching anything. I'm excited about that. I don't have to pretend that for a few weeks, you know. So I'm excited about that. All right, is there anything, any pressing questions about anything we've talked about so far, anything you've read so far, anything just really jumping out at you before we start to kind of look, take maybe a more concerted look at the text? Oh, wait, one caveat. I've learned a statistic from my wife. She has learned through research done by LifeLine that if you ask a question that you ought to wait, if you really want to get an answer to it, you ought to wait 60 seconds before you move on from the question. And so we're fixing to give it a run tonight. And so if you don't like awkward silence, if you don't like long, weird pauses, better step it up. You know, you want to make sure, you know, if and two, like if you have something to say and you say it at second 59, all the people that hate awkward pauses will be really mad at you for making us all go through that. But I'm holding out 60 seconds. And in fact, I'm gonna stopwatch it from time to time, in fact. Any questions?
Well, about 10 years ago, and I couldn't answer, but I got gave a good explanation. Harrison asked me, who created God?
Yeah.
So he answered in chapter 7. So
in chapter 7, he does. What?
I said, well, he's always good. Well, how's he always good? Somebody already created him.
What, do you remember what page that was?
My book is 77. God's life has not changed.
Yeah, so Greg's saying that his son asked him, who created God? And he said Packer answers out on page 77. The answer to a child's question, who made God, is simply that God did not need to be made. For he was always there. He exists forever and he is always the same. He does not grow older. His life does not wax or wane. He does not gain new powers nor lose those he once had. He does not mature or develop. He does not get stronger or weaker or wiser as time goes by. He cannot change for the better, wrote A.W. Pink. For he is already perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. That's a beautiful thought. Yeah, it's a great point. I love it. Yeah, that's a good answer. I think that's kind of what we all say. He just says it with confidence, you know. He just really says it as if there are no follow-ups. Any other thoughts or questions pop out at anyone? That's a good word. All right, I'm not going to do 60 seconds on this, but on real questions, I am. I just realized I've never waited more than 10 seconds. Never once. I was sweating. I felt sweat at 10 seconds.
We're going to initiate the rule in our house. I'm about to cut your word count down so far.
All right.
60 seconds.
Okay. Good talk. So now, beginning of chapter 7. So if you ask a question, you're supposed to wait 60 seconds, everybody.
Before
if you really
you answer, what?
Yes.
Do what?
Before you answer.
No, before, like, if you really want people to give feedback, that an appropriate window is 60 seconds. That's usually how long it takes for people to actually give feedback. So it's hard for people like me, because I'm always sitting on ready to say something. You know, I'm always got a comment locked and loaded. You know what I mean? But some people actually think before they speak, as it turns out. And so 60 seconds sometimes is a requirement for that. Well, we begin tonight looking at the next section of Knowing God, and it's titled Behold Your God. Chapter 7 is here, and I love Packer's honesty about the Bible and about the way we respond to the Bible. And he talks about how we sit down to read the Bible and we know it's God's Word, you know, we know we ought to get something from it. We sit down, we start reading, and we don't always get something from it, do we? I'm not going to wait 60 seconds for that. Sometimes you're like, man, I don't know what God's talking about today, you know? I'm confused by this. Packer says one of the reasons for this, and one of his contemporaries, John Stott, has a book on preaching that's titled Between Two Worlds. And this is a lot of what Packer's alluding to, is this idea that there seems to be to us a big chasm affixed between us and the world of the Bible. Don't you guys agree? There's a German theologically liberal theologian who said people who shave with an electric razor can't believe in miracles. And he's referencing this idea, right? That we live in such a modern, the space age, as Packer talks about. We're sort of bored with space travel now. You know, we don't even think about how amazing space travel is anymore. That's how far beyond everything we are. We're just stunned by how little they can make a computer anymore, you know? And I'm still amazed by air travel. You know, I just gawk out the window as you fly. You just think about the fact you're flying. It's amazing. But there is a big difference between the world that we live in and the world, for example, that Paul and Jesus inhabited, or certainly the world that David inhabited or Moses inhabited. And we recognize that things seem to have changed so much. But how can this sense of remoteness, Packer says at the bottom of page 76, the last full paragraph, how can this sense of remoteness from the biblical experience of God be overcome? Many things might be said, but the crucial point is surely this. The sense of remoteness is an illusion which springs from seeking the link between our situation and that of the various Bible characters in the wrong place. It is true that in terms of space, time, and culture, they and the historical epoch to which they belonged are a very long way from us. But the link between them and us is not found at that level. The link is God Himself. For the God with whom they had to do is the same God with whom we have to do. We could sharpen the point by saying exactly the same God. For God does not change in the least particular. Thus it appears that the truth on which we must dwell to dispel this feeling that there is an unbridgeable gulf between the position of men and women in Bible times and our own is the truth of God's immutability. And that means that God doesn't change. And so for me, that was one of the, it was just a really good point as I read that today, thinking about part of what I'm thinking about, some of the research that I'm doing is in for my doctoral project I'm supposed to be working on. And part of what I'm trying to think through and pray through is the title of my project is to be Evangelistic Preaching in Light of a Changing South, the First Baptist Church of Gadsden, Alabama. So we're thinking about the difference between us and the world of the Bible, but I'm also thinking a lot about us versus the world in which this church began, and the world in which this church was in its heyday, and the world in which we now find ourselves inhabiting. Just thinking about a lot of that. So I think this idea, though, that the immutability of God is the bridge is really helpful, and it was sort of freeing for me in my thought in lots of ways, because oftentimes, though, I do think, though, part of what I want to do, not just in this project, but just as a pastor, part of what I'm trying to achieve, part of what I'm trying to do in my preaching even, every Sunday, is show the radically contemporary nature of the Bible, the way it's remarkably relevant. And so while the culture has changed and our experiences have changed and lots of things have changed, God has not changed. But that's also a good starting point to remember that man hasn't really fundamentally changed either. You know, our dwellings have changed and our transportation has changed. This idea that the fastest a human being could go for the entire history of human beings was the speed of a horse, right? Until the turn of the 20th century. And then just the world changed dramatically. And it used to be that the only way to connect with people would have been to go there and see them, whereas that's changed dramatically as well. But the immutability of God is a key bridge, I think. For those of you who think about that and try to think about the relevance of the Bible, the relevance of the Scriptures, had you thought about that before? Is that a new thought for you? What do y'all think about that idea?
Man.
Oh, man, Suzanne.
Sorry.
No, I love it. 1.88 seconds is what I'm talking about. I love it.
It just, as you were saying that, it reminded me of a study that I had done, I think, one time on the book of Ephesians, and it was talking about the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and, you know, how it was just like an incredibly important trade city, and all of the practices. I remember from that study about all the practices that were going on, you know, both good and bad, but, you know, what their world would have been like because of trade. You know, it makes me think of a city like New York or Chicago or Atlanta or something like that. And I thought, well, I remember at that time thinking they had to have had a lot of the same problems that we experience today.
No, that's right. That's a great point. Suzanne was talking about, she remembers a study, just for those who are listening at home. Remembers us. Hold on. Let me pause there. Has anybody listened to these yet? Has anybody listened to one of these yet that's here tonight? Anybody? You have their, can you kind of hear the comments?
I can hear
you. You can hear me, but not them. Okay. So Suzanne was just mentioning that that a lot of the issues that they would have dealt with in a city like Ephesus 2,000 years ago are similar to some things we would have dealt with today, which I find to be true.
I think, too, Matt, like, just to flip this idea around, we look around and we think that this world is basically, like, a completely different from that world, when in fact, it's almost identical,
mm-hmm.
except for technology.
Right.
Like, except for technology, it's the same thing. It's always been.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. What he said, really, technology's been the big shift in terms of the world. And I think that's a really fair point. Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is the human heart is still so so similar. And I think that's what you see in terms of the contemporary book of the Bible. But to me, that's rooted in, I mean, I guess I made this connection because I've always felt like that was the case. But some ancient texts don't feel relevant. Do you know what I mean? There are aspects of them that do, maybe. But there are some that don't feel relevant. But I do think as you read the Bible and see the way it exposes what we're like, it shows you that there is a perspective there that mere man doesn't really attain to. And I think that's rooted then in the immutability of God. The Bible has this perspective because God doesn't change. But if we're to understand ourselves and our relationship to God, relationship to one another, those things, it's important to recognize God doesn't change, and it does strengthen our understanding of the relevance of the Bible, the contemporary nature of the Bible. Any other thoughts on that? They're biting tonight. I'm loving them.
You know, when you talk about the new fellowship of God, God was God and had his own way of thinking long before the world and long before man. He didn't come up with these rules for us after we got here.
That's right.
That was his, who he was from the beginning.
Hmm. Yeah, Dick's saying a lot of the laws and the rules about are rooted in God's very nature. Which shows us that case. All right, let me ask y'all this question. Page 83, as we move on to this chapter on the majesty of God. Packer says that God's majesty in the Bible, the term and the understanding of God's majesty is a way to describe the greatness of God, his greatness. Christians' instincts of true worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge, first full paragraph on page 83 near the top. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the person in the church, let alone the person in the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. Now, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this about you. I don't want to hear about kids these days or the way culture's going or anything like that, but what about you? Do you feel like that's true of you? Let me ask that question. We don't need any screeds tonight, but I'd love to hear if that's... Anybody feels like that might be true of them, or has ever been true of them?
Will you ask the question again?
Yeah, he says this. When the person in the... He says the knowledge of God's majesty, right, is a knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And he says that's why our faith is feeble and our worship is flabby. And he says modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. And when the person in the church, let alone the person in the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. Has anybody ever thought like that's been true of themselves?
So, I just read this book about the Ten Commandments, and it was talking about taking the Lord's name in vain. And this kind of relates to that, what you asked. But... Anyway, so when I read this paragraph, it made me think about, it's talking, is this when the person in the church, let alone the person on the street, uses the word God, the thought is really up to mind my people most of the time, because let's say outside the church, the people that are using the word God in on the street are talking most likely about a lowercase g God.
Right.
Like they are not talking about our God.
Right.
The God that we talk about. But in the book that I was reading on the Ten Commandments, it was talking about how we reference Christ and how we talk about Christ and the word that we use when we're talking about Christ. So in the Bible, the word, like the phrase Jesus of Nazareth, is only used in a negative connotation when talking about Christ.
Hmm.
So that's like his common like street name.
Almost. Okay.
So, like, the when they were casting lots and, you know, when they were talking about him, I think she said it was, that's where that was used, and maybe in a couple other places. But then, like, Jesus would have been, like, his common name. So she was saying in this book, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, like, she was saying in this book that when she tries to remind herself, not that saying the word, like, not that calling Jesus is taking his name in vain, but to give him the reverence that he deserves by calling him like either Christ Jesus or, you know, reminding ourselves that he's God's son. Hmm. So, I don't know, maybe, just when I read that sentence, that's I just thought about that.
No, that's a good thought. Yeah, so the question becomes is...
In other words, I think the way that we talk about God limits our view.
Yeah, I think what I would do, I tend to, so the question is, how are we speaking about God and about Jesus in particular? Whitney said that she had read a book about the Ten Commandments this week, and the author of the book, she mentioned that even she's trying to be careful about the way she speaks about Jesus and not to be too glib or casual, maybe just not always just saying Jesus, but remembering he's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ to remember the sort of fullness of his majesty. And I do think that's the case. What I would encourage us to do, because I'm almost the opposite. I very rarely call Jesus Jesus. I almost always call him Christ.
That's right.
Which is because I read J.I. Packer 15 years ago and have worked real hard to have a real high view of the majesty of God.
That's right.
But let me just say this. There's a beauty also in a gentle and lowly Savior, and there's a real beauty not only in the transcendence of God, but the greatness of God is not only demonstrated in his transcendence, his otherness, right?
That's right.
But the glory and the greatness of God is also demonstrated in his imminence, in his nearness to us, right? The condescension of Christ is part of his glory. Right? The second person of the Trinity, the Bible calls it glorious that he was incarnate, that he became flesh. And so in his flesh, he was Jesus of Nazareth. And so I don't think I'd want to hammer out those distinctions too much, but I do think it's probably important as we're shaped by the Scripture for the way we talk about and the way we think about God and Jesus Christ to be reflective of all the ways the Bible talks about and describes Jesus and God, right? So I call God, I want to encourage you to call God Father. I want to encourage you to think about God as his name Yahweh, all the names of God. I think you should think about Jesus as the Christ, this sort of Christology from above. But I think you should also remember he's Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, because I mean, obviously there's treasure in each of those things. Like that's an aspect of God's character, you know, and like Jesus was fully God and fully man. So like,
yeah, that's right. And the importance of those titles or the theology that they convey. So, but I do think she's right, though, in the sense that we want to make sure we strike the right balance of seeing the totality of God's majesty, right? And all the ways God is glorious. I think so often, though, we tend to want to tease out a little bit the majesty and glory of God and the nearness of God. So that's why I like to use those theological categories, transcendence and immanence. And to put a practical point to this, we talk about this a lot in worship, internally and on our staff. the old hymns, as people like to call them, tend to focus on God's transcendence.
That's right.
Tend to be reflective of His transcendent glory, right? I mean, by and large. Nobody sings holy, holy, holy. It gets done. It's just like, man, Jesus is my best friend. You know? I mean, we just think, man, God is enthroned in heaven and He's glorious and the earth is His footstool. He's the thrice holy God, you know? Man, what an important vision that is. More modern and contemporary worship tends to focus more on God's imminence, His nearness as a friend. You know, we don't get done singing Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, and think about God enthroned in heaven. You know, they appeal to different aspects of who God is and how He relates to us. And I think it's important for us to focus on both, transcendence and imminence of God, and to recognize that everything about God is glorious and great, and His mercy is great and glorious, you know. That's a good thought. I like that thought. Man. Gosh. Not only is she beautiful. She's also brilliant. Yeah. Good question. Any other thoughts on the majesty of God? Do we think about God's majesty?
Peter talks about that a lot in the chapter, about the majesty and the personalness.
Yes. Yeah, the next section, right, is personal yet majestic. And I think that's where Packer's trying to clarify some of that for us.
What do you think? I mean, I have a thought about it, so maybe I'll just say it. I think maybe he's misleading us when he says modern people. Because I don't think it's the fact that they're modern. I think it's how modern people are different than the majority of people in the Bible that makes them not see God as majestic.
Huh.
And that's that 99% of the people he's talking to and reading this would be considered wealthy in Jesus' day and time. They don't have to think about God. They don't worry about where they're going to lay their head. They don't worry about their food or their clothes or their health. It's just, so many of us, probably everybody in this room, and 99% of the people even in this country, you're not going to starve to death if you live in the United States of America.
Right.
Even if you don't have two dimes to rub together. But, you know, because I bet if you were to drop into a third world country, the people there probably have a big God view more than.
Yeah, I think he means modern Western people. I think he's speaking about what he's saying, maybe that Packer might be comparing apples to oranges. In other words, people in the Bible have great thoughts about God, and that's why they're in the Bible, right? But if you were to compare the general population now, perhaps you should be Western, you know, wealthy people. But I do think, though, Woody, my dear friend and colleague, that your thesis is missing one aspect. I do think Western is the idea, but it's not just affluence, but there is also a burgeoning irreligiousness that's happened in the West in the last 100 years that is foreign, from my understanding, foreign to the history of human civilization.
And I think that's tied to the lack of a feel for the need of something bigger than yourself. That's why it's harder for the rich man to go to heaven than the earth, right, with God, because they don't feel like they need God. Modern people are, in essence, would be considered rich in biblical times. But I'm just thinking, because, you know, let's just take people who aren't even believers in our God. You rarely find a tribesman who's an atheist. They all have a view of something bigger, grander, and majestic. Whatever it is.
Yeah. That's a good point.
My thought is that's what modernity is.
There are relatively wealthy tribesmen. I mean, wealth is relative too.
Yeah. I agree.
Come back here tomorrow. You know, I wish to discuss these things further. It's like, it's your Areopagus. Jessica.
Don't you think, but in addition to the abundance, it's also a lack of knowledge of the law.
Maybe. I think that's possible. I think biblical illiteracy is a product of irreligiousness, the rise of the concept of secularism, which I think is a unique Western concept that's unique on the horizon of human history in the last 100 years. I don't want to get too far into the weeds on the kind of rise of secularism, but I might encourage you, if anyone here is interested in going deeper and kind of thinking through how we got to this cultural moment, you might check out a book called How Not to Be Secular by James K. Smith. It's some reflections on a book, by a bigger book by Charles Taylor, philosopher, Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor. So, I think influence is part of it, right? And I think it tends to accelerate some of those things, but I think it's still within the milieu of the sort of modern Western rise of secularism. Jessica, you had a thought.
I think that some of it too is the almost, not to disagree, but almost opposite of what I think y'all were just talking about, where I think we have learned, like we have so readily accessible to us all these insights about the Bible and theology and the character of God, and we get to a point that we feel like we've got it figured out, and it removes some of the mysticism and miracles, and we tend to ignore or cut out the parts that we don't understand, like the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We focus on the things that we can kind of pinpoint and understand. And I think you see that mirrored or correlated in countries where education is highly valued, because once you kind of figure out the Bible and you figure out God, it removes some of that majesty because it makes it something that you can comprehend. And I think the beauty of God is that there will always be a limit to your own understanding.
That's a great point. So Jessica's saying also that sometimes we, to paraphrase, you can correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm not trying to go too youth group here, but sometimes we try to kind of put God in a box. We feel like we got him figured out. We kind of, Woody presses me on this a lot too, interestingly enough, that we've got to leave room for mystery. And I think Packer talks about this, I think, a little later. No, it was in McGrath. Packer has a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which he makes an argument pretty strongly to leave room for mystery in your theology, not have everything figured out. So Jessica thinks that when we try to tame God and kind of put God in narrow categories, we lose a sense of his majesty. And I think that's a really good point. I love this. It's kind of like reminds me a little bit of that line from the Narnia book. It's just like he's a good God, but he's not a tame line. You know, he's good, but he's not tame or whatever. And I love that idea. There's still a. I mean, once you know, if we finish this book and we're like, all right, well now we know God. You know what golly, heaven's gonna be terrible. You know, there's only so much golf you can play for a trillion years. And we're not closing discussion here, but let me just say, like, I read this book and realized my God was too small when I was in college. I'm kind of nostalgic. I'm a nostalgic person anyway. And so I've been reflecting back on just God's grace and providence in my life a lot. And anytime I read Packer, that happens. I'm kind of celebrating 10 years here at First Baptist, and so I've been thinking a lot back on my calling and thinking through those things, praying through those things. And I get the question sometimes, like, why did you decide to go into ministry? And I'm like, I try to go back and think through how I felt then, and my answer typically has been I got gripped by the gospel and it wouldn't let me go, and I just couldn't give my life to anything else. But a huge part of how, but I think that doesn't convey all of what I mean by that when I say it that way, because I think people probably just hear I got overwhelmed by how beautiful it was to be forgiven by God, and that's part of it. But I think I started to realize I think this is something McGrath brings out about Packer. Like, there's something really huge that I've seen, something gigantic, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and you can know him and love. I'm going to try to get a sense of a little bit of this on Sunday, this coming Sunday, when I preach you John 17, and the title of that sermon will be An Invitation into the Life of God. and the this God, you can know, like, you can know God. And I think when that dawned on me, not just like you have to feel bad about your sins anymore, you can go to heaven one day, but like you can know God. And I'm looking out there and I'm seeing something huge, something bigger than anyone's ever seen. You know? What? No, I can't even begin to ascertain how big this is. And to me, that's part of what Packer began to give me a sense of. It's real funny because I'm reading this McGrath book simultaneously. He talks about that was Packer's goal. He said, I've seen something I can't unsee, and I want you to see it through me, you know? And I'm thinking, man, I think that might be what I'm trying to do, you know? Is every Sunday I want to come in and I want to show you from the Bible how big this is. Don't you see? I mean, this is everything. And once that, the gospel and the majesty of God through the gospel, once that gripped me and gripped my life, I just, man, there's so many important callings. God calls people different things, but for me, God used that idea and that thought to clarify my call to preach the gospel somehow or another. And I found myself realizing I didn't think primarily, as a college student, I didn't think about God's majesty when I thought about God. And it's more than just God is so majestic. It's, do you feel a sense of the majesty and glory and grandeur of God? And I guess I've spent 10 years here trying to get that out. And I've thanks be to God, I've not yet begun to touch the hem of his garment, you know, and trying to get that out. But I think I get what Packer is trying to say in that respect. Any other thoughts on God's majesty or anything else from chapter? Larry.
I think part of his majesty is that we can't know everything about him.
Yes.
You know, we can know some things, but we can't know. If we knew everything, then he wouldn't be God.
That's right.
So I think that's part of the majesty, that part of the thing that stirs us to keep on trying to learning.
Yeah, there's a mystery. There's an elusiveness draws you in, right? And there's a beauty to that. Larry said part of God's majesty is that we can't know everything about him. We never will know everything about him. Even if we know him face to face, dwell with him a trillion years, there'll still be things to know about God. You know, still things to learn. That's exciting to me. You know, the fact that there's not a period at the end of the theology book of heaven is exciting to me. You know, it goes on forever. There's always something else to know about our beloved. You know, the one who loves us and we love him. The one for whom our soul longs. There's always something else to know. That's beautiful. I love that thought.
You know, when we let ourselves get too comfortable and buddy-buddy with God and Christ, that's the time we need to sit down and start comparing ourselves to the majesty of God and Christ. Hmm. And then all of a sudden, we begin to get a lot smaller. We begin to get a lot bigger.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Dick said, whenever we find ourselves getting, I'll say maybe too complacent with our relationship with God, or I think Dick said buddy-buddy, and that doesn't mean that God's not our friend. He is our friend. He's our Father. But we do need to have a healthy respect. The Bible calls that fear, right? The fear of God. And Dick says a good long look at the majesty of God will help renew that fear of God.
We tend to forget how one-sided friendship is.
That's true. Dick said we tend to forget how one-sided the friendship is. That's so true. Any other thoughts on God's majesty, on the majesty of God? Anything else jump out at y'all here?
Every day that we live on this earth, before we go to the future, every day, something added to us that we thought we couldn't be in his grace and with him more, but we always are more and more.
That's a good word. There's always more to know of God. Always more to know of God. Well, Packer then turns, the sections then turn, a couple of sections are here on God's wisdom. I think wisdom is underrated. I think a lot of people who are, all right, don't get mad at me when I say this, okay? I think some people, when they're praying for God's will, ought to be praying for wisdom. Okay, I think wisdom is vastly underrated, because we can know and discern God's will by receiving His wisdom, right? So often, I think we want the lazy way out. We want God just whisper in our ear, "Hey, do this," you know. But God wants you to use wisdom. That's the means by which God often guides His people. But here we see Packer talking about what it though means, though, not for us to be wise, but what does it mean for God to be wise? Now, I love Packer's definition of wisdom. It's so... have you guys picked up on how good Packer is at being like concise and succinct with pretty profound truth? Have y'all picked up on this yet? Now, he then develops it not so succinctly, but he has these amazing little one-liners, little Packerisms that I think are brilliant. Here on page 90, in chapter 9, he says this: wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of God's moral goodness. The practical side of God's moral goodness. That is, God knows the right thing to do. and when to do it. You know? And God has wisdom that we don't have. So I love that little definition. Y'all feel like that's a helpful definition? Or was there anything else in chapter 9 that really jumped out at you? Or in, let's just say this also, chapter 10, because it also deals with wisdom.
Specifically, I thought page 103, the second paragraph, or the first full paragraph, the idea there about trying to, you know, find out what God is up to specifically in difficult times can drive people crazy. That's, I think, very true. To say, oh, I know why this happened in here. And it's, if you can't find a good reason, then you're like, what was he up to?
Yeah. No, what he's talking about, at the top of page 103, Packer talks about how wisdom does not mean that when you're in a moment of acute suffering or in a difficult situation or whatever, that God's going to necessarily impart some special knowledge to you, help you understand that. And I would just like, let me just say this, I'm not like the king of comfort, you know, which is not what you want your pastor, you know, to say. But I've learned a little bit about, I'm not naturally a great comforter. You know, I'm not great at that. But I've tried to grow in being a better shepherd and a better husband and a father and all these kind of things to kind of comfort people. So I tend to be comforted by concrete answers, you know, and I think a lot of people are. And so let me just encourage you in comforting people who are suffering to not try to give concrete answers all the time. You know, there's it's kind of like, even vague ones, even vague answers, like, well, God's going to use this, you know. That's usually like the last thing somebody wants to hear. Usually like, couldn't God use something else is what I think, you know, when I'm hurting and suffering. Like, he's God. Could he use something else, you know? So at some point or another, they may need to come to that conclusion. God may use it. But especially when somebody's lost a loved one and this kind of thing and that kind of thing, there's not always an answer in this life. And wisdom doesn't necessarily mean that we do. In fact, Packer argues, interestingly enough, he says, knowing the gift of wisdom actually presupposes the fact that we can't do this. Right? That we're dependent on God. And that's how we get to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Interestingly enough, in that respect, Packer's tying our ability to see God for who He is and His majesty to our ability to grow in wisdom. That's a good word, Woody. And maybe a little point of application for us there. Any other thoughts on wisdom, y'all?
I think sometimes we show how wise we are by not saying anything. I'm talking about
Oh, I know who you're talking about.
Sometimes I'm like some other people I know. I think before I talk.
That's right. Larry and I have been known to rile one another up in certain situations. Larry did say, though, and I think this is a good point, sometimes wisdom is shown in what we don't say. Not speaking is a sign of wisdom because it's also a demonstration that we're not God. That we don't have every answer. And remember, our wisdom is God-centered. This is not a... Solomon's wisdom, I think Packer kind of teases this out. Solomon's wisdom was rooted in his understanding of the world and its relationship to God. And the fall and everything else. He wasn't just some guy who knew a lot, right? He understood the world as it is. And that's why Packer points us really deliberately to Ecclesiastes. And just as an aside, I'll say, of all the books of the Bible, the most contemporary is Ecclesiastes. We used to live in a world of answers. Now we live in a world of questions, right? A world where doubt is the mode, skepticism is the mode du jour, right? Just how we function. And I always say that if the Bible is the answer, Ecclesiastes is the question. And so in a world of questioners, it's nice to know that there's a big old question mark right there in the Bible. And I always like to point, I love to point people who are unfamiliar with the Bible, very skeptical, I love to point them to Ecclesiastes and say, go read Ecclesiasties and tell me if you think that's where the Bible's at. Because they think it's just a bunch of Sunday school pat answers. They go read Ecclesiastes and, man, listen, if you're a Christian who loves Sunday school pat answers, Ecclesiastes is going to kind of send you for a ride. It's a challenging book, but it's a reflection of wisdom because it's a reflection of the world as it really is and God as He truly is. And that's how wisdom works. Any other thoughts there? Such good things so far.
I think about things that have happened to me, to us. What I keep thinking about is just knowing the longer we live, knowing how God is so true and so constant. And that has been made really real to me through, you know, caring for elderly parents and all who have dementia and things like that. And having their care for years when they're like that, and worrying about what am I going to do about this and how we're going to fix that, and then realizing after a while, every day He was there. Every day He provided, and to where I got to a point that instead of waking up being worried about how are we going to handle that today, I'd say, I'm going to see how God fixes it. And the more, and I'm not wise by any means, but I would always think He is so constant. He is just, He never fails. No matter what, it's like when I think the biggest problem is there, it's like He never fails. That's the only thing I can, just in my thinking about this, is how majestic He is. Real He was and is, and you just think it's all going to fall apart and this horrible thing's going to happen, and they're going to die no matter what I do, and I'm just, can I make their life even easier, or all these things, you know, just happen. And even like, I don't have the medicine that I need because the refills ran out, and I can't get in touch with the doctor because he's gone on vacation, but yet, in just a matter of time, all of this stuff worked out, and I'm thinking only God could have fixed those details. Mm-hmm. And it's like every day of my life that I've seen that over and over and over. Mm-hmm. Even raising children and stuff like that, it's just, he is constantly faithful. Mm-hmm.
Saretha mentioned how the Lord shown us how faithful over and over and over again over time, and that's helped her grow in wisdom and trusting Him. Right? Is that a fair assessment? The way I put that in a nutshell is there's no cheap ticket to wisdom. It's only through experience that God grants us wisdom. And circle back to, like, oftentimes when we're begging God, God, what's your will? It's in these excruciating moments. Tell me what to do, Lord. Tell me what to do, Lord. Sometimes through those moments is how God's giving us wisdom. It's how God's answering the question by leaving you there in those moments. Driving you to His Word. Relying on the Spirit. Doing that which is true and good and holy in His sight. And wisdom is, there's no cheap ticket to wisdom. And now God gives it freely, right? He gives wisdom freely. We just don't always like the way He gives it, you know. And it's like I got an email the other day for something free, and I kind of wanted it. And I thought, I'm going to get this free thing. And I had to put my email address in, you know. And I said, I don't want it that way because I don't want more stinking emails. You know, it never ends. You know, the Lord gives, we just don't always like the way He gives it, you know. We don't always like the way He gives wisdom. That's a good word, Saretha.
I've read this by Ben
Boskamp
just recently. She lost her dad just recently. Period of time. And she writes so well, but she said, because it happens, she's talking about life and the storms of life. She says, you will someday face your worst nightmare right in the middle of one ordinary day, and you'll wake up to God.
Mm. All right, let me see if I can get the quote right. She said, one day, this is an Ann Voskamp quote from Saretha. She said, one day you'll experience your worst nightmare right in the middle of a normal day, and you'll wake up to God there. Something to that effect. And that's a good word. He's our very present help in times of trouble, the psalmist said. Well, as we've got three more chapters to go. So let's try to at least skim over these. He begins to talk about his Packer in McGrath's little book here. He talks about Packer's conversion, and then Packer almost talks about like a second conversion. It wasn't really a conversion, but he talks about it almost like he does his conversion, which was he first was saved and genuinely saved. I loved it. I loved the story. A lot of my theology bro friends are kind of cautious, more cautious than I am. I'm cautious about revivalism, just being real careful that we're not trying to, I want revival, but revivalism is when you try to make a revival happen instead of let God make the revival happen. So we've all been, if you're a Baptist or ever been to a Baptist church, more than once probably, you've been in a manipulative invitation, right? We've all experienced a manipulative invitation. So I have friends who are almost hypercritical of invitations because of the rare abuses of them. I like invitations. But it's real funny to me. Jack Packer was saved. He went down front during an invitation. It was not a Baptist church, but he went down front. The invitation, they were singing Just As I Am. It made me so happy. And I'm gonna tear some young bucks up with that one day, you know, who are railing about invitations and talk about Jack. Well, J.I. Packer got saved when Just As I Am was playing. Why is it too good? Why are you too good for it? Anyway, he was converted, but then he was at a lecture, a inter-varsity meeting or something like that, and somebody was preaching the scriptures, and he said, he can't even remember what he's preaching on, but it just came clear to him. It just dawned on him, like, this is God's word and this is all true. Like all, every bit of this is true. And up until then, maybe he kind of thought he was a casual Christian, so to speak. And so he'd sort of thought you could kind of pick and choose maybe what was and wasn't true. There were some really important parts and some less important parts. But it just overwhelmed him that the Bible was totally true and trustworthy. And that was a big part of Packer's ministry in England and in North America as part of the sort of post-war evangelical movement, was to present a theology and a reasonable understanding of the trustworthiness and the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible, the Word of God. And so there are debates happening then, much like there are now. But here you see chapter 11, "Thy Word is Truth." And Packer begins a little bit of a theology of the Word of God. And he begins to talk about a notion that I felt pressed upon me, first by Packer and then later by Carl Henry, as I read Carl Henry. And it's the idea that God is a God who speaks. God is vocal. Francis Schaeffer said, "He is there and he is not silent." And that's this notion that Packer presents here early in "Thy Word is Truth." It says the two facts about God are assumed in every single biblical passage. The first is that he's king. He's there. He's the absolute monarch of the universe, ordering all its affairs, etc. And then he goes on to say the second fact is that he speaks, uttering words that express his will in order to cause it to be done. God speaks. Carl Henry said it like this: God speaks and shows in ways that we can understand. He is there and he is not silent. There's another thought that captured my heart. If God has spoken, if God has said, if this being, if this is, that's so huge and so majestic, so important, if he said something, that must mean something. That must be important. Packer goes on to talk about the absolute truth and trustworthiness of the Word of God, and I found it very insightful the way he talks about this. And this is on pages 113 and 114. He says this: God's words are true and cannot be other than true. They are the index of reality. I love this idea. This is at the end of the last full paragraph on 113. God's words are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are, and they and as they will be for us in the future, according to whether we heed God's words to us or not. And he wants to work it out a little in two connections here, and I love both of these. He says God's commands are true. I love this idea of them being an index of the truth. Dick alluded to this earlier. God didn't just say, you know, things are going to get rowdy down there if we don't do something about this. We better come up with some rules. Well, God's law is a reflection of his own character. His commands are true, and they reflect truth of the world as it is. And so in obeying God, he's actually not asking us to, but, you know, like, I'll tell you the thing I hate worse in the world. Maybe not worse, but it's one of my top level pet peeves. And that's arbitrary rules. You know, just rules for rules' sake. Is anybody else with me on this? I just can't stand silly rules. And now, there are rules I used to think were silly that I've turned out they were wise, okay? So I'm not saying I'm the end-all be-all of rules, you know. I used to have a lot of thoughts about the rules at school. Now, in hindsight, most of them were accurate and right. But I don't like arbitrary rules that seem to be serving no purpose or serving just simply the will or the fancy of the person who made the rules. We try not to do that, just to be willy-nilly with our kids. We just try to give them good reasons. This is because we want our rules to be like God's rules. They reflect the world as it is. Right? There's a reason why things are this way. And Packer helps us see that there when he says God's commands are true. But I also love this idea that God's promises are true, for God keeps them. And so when God speaks, his laws are true because they're reflective of the world as it is. They're an index of truth, so to speak. But then also, God, when God speaks, he's able to keep his word. He's able to keep his promises. So when he makes a promise, it's as good as done, the Bible says. And so I love those thoughts. Any other thoughts on this chapter, "Thy Word is Truth"? Anything else to jump out at y'all in here? Okay, we're almost over time, so I'm going to move along. Sorry, you're not getting 30 seconds. God is love, chapter 12, the love of God. Packer gives a definition of God's love. I love it. It's sturdy. Page 123, he gives his kind of Packerism definition here. You ready for it? God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. He goes on to tease out all the aspects of that definition, but I love that definition because it doesn't give up the fact God is love. Some people want to define God's love away, almost, where, well, it doesn't really mean this, it doesn't really mean that, it doesn't really mean this, it really doesn't mean that. But then other people want to define it in such a way that it just means God's the champion of whatever it is you want to do today, no matter what that may be. And we all know that's not love. Nobody who loves their children doesn't discipline their children. So, you know, the Lord, God's love is sturdy. We don't believe in cheap grace. So I like Packer's definition. And then and I'll give you one last moment here in just a second to speak. But then he closes out this section, or the section we read, ends with a real beautiful discourse on the grace of God and a reminder of what God's grace is, and being enamored with the love and grace of God. And so it was really important, I think, for Packer to highlight grace and to highlight love. Packer wanted to show the opposite side of things as well, show the backdrop of love and grace. There's our own sin and our own ability to respond to God as we ought to in faith, and we see God's love and grace there. Any thoughts on those two chapters, 12 and 13, the love and grace of God? Anything jump out at y'all?
I think it's